In Romans 9, Paul begins the third major section of his letter. He's just presented the new grace gift of God, its union with Jesus. This communion breaks the dominion of sin by empowering us with Jesus' Spirit. It also gives us assurance of salvation if we accept this grace with faith, commit our life to it, and carry out the implications of this communion in our behaviour. Paul has presented this new way powerfully and beautifully. He's done so with the hope of attracting a faithful Jew to see in it a way of life that takes him or her beyond the law, but is consistent with it. Indeed, this new way brings the law to its promised goal. However, certain problems remain. Sustained by what they know of Jesus and by their experience of his Spirit, Christians are being asked to live in hope of a promised but not yet fully experienced salvation. It had been the same for the Jews. They too had been asked to live in hope, and they placed their trust in the same God. Yet many of them, by failing to embrace Jesus, were failing to receive the promise. Paul wants to place beyond suspicion the fidelity of God in spite of human failure. To do this, he attempts to do three things. Firstly, at the time Paul is writing, only a small minority of Jews were accepting Jesus as the Messiah and so enjoying the promises made to Abraham. Paul wants to make it clear that this situation is the result of widespread human failure to believe. It in no way calls into question God's justice or God's fidelity. In making this point, Paul reminds the Christians that exactly the same thing can happen to them. If it does, it will be for the same reason, their failure to believe, not God's failure to keep God's promise. That's the first thing he wants to achieve. Secondly, Paul has just claimed that nothing can separate a Christian from the love of God in Jesus. By our sin, we can reject the love that is being offered to us, but nothing can stop God loving. And nothing outside us can come in between us and God's love. He wants to show that it's the same for a Jew. God hasn't changed. And thirdly, he wants to present human history with all its failures as embraced by divine mercy. This doesn't take away the certainty of sin reaping its own self-inflicted punishment, nor does it replace the need for faith on our part, but it does put both of these in a wider perspective. It's the mercy of God which transcends everything else. And so we begin chapter 9. Paul writes, "I am speaking the truth in the Messiah. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it by the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were anathema and cut off from the Messiah for the sake of my own people, my kindred according to the flesh. In the first section of this letter, Paul attempted to establish that though the message of salvation proclaimed in the gospel is, quote, for the Jew first, and through Jews, and though Jews have a privilege of the law, they are in fact under the same dominion of sin as everybody else, and they have no privileged position as regards God's justice. Nor do Jews have a privileged place as regards justification and salvation. They are to find these, like everybody else, through faith in what God has revealed in Jesus. This led, earlier in the letter, Paul to ask the question, well, what advantage has the Jew? What's the value of circumcision? That's chapter 3, verse 1. And Paul's immediate answer was, much value in every way. At that point, he was content to mention two advantages. One, Jews are entrusted with the oracles of God. Two, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Paul kept his full response for the present passage. Question, what advantage has the Jew? What is the value of circumcision? We catch here a glimpse of Paul's passionate love for his own people, even though they caused him so much suffering. We note also that when Paul reveals his innermost convictions in the same breath that he speaks of his conscience, he speaks of Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Speaking from his communion in love, Paul assures them that he suffers great sorrow and unceasing anguish of heart over them. He loves them so much and wants them to be open to the gospel so much that if it would help them, he says he's willing to be anathema. That is to say, he's willing to be separated from the community, offered up to God, and left exposed and defenseless before God's judgment. He makes this even more explicit when, leaving reason behind, he declares, as he just said, that he's willing to be cut off from the Messiah. Jesus, to whom he is totally committed, heart and soul, and the community of love to which Paul belongs. This cry from the heart expresses something of the depth of Paul's pain and of his love for his fellow Jews. It has a special pathos when we recall that he's just said that nothing can separate us from the love of God in the Messiah Jesus. There's an echo here in Paul's passionate call of the prayer which Moses offered to God after the apostasy of his people. This is in Exodus chapter 32, verse 32. Moses says, if you'll only forgive their sin, but if not, blot me out of the book you've written. In verse 4, Paul continues, they are Israelites, and to them belongs the sonship, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them, the Jews, belong the patriarchs, and from them, according to the flesh, comes the Messiah. God, who is over all, be blessed forever. Amen. Paul lists there 8 privileges which are enjoyed by his kindred according to the flesh. He refers to the people as Israelites, the name given by God. And in doing so, he emphasizes God's call and God's promises. They are God's chosen and holy people. The first privilege is sonship. They enjoy the privilege of being God's firstborn. Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. That's Exodus chapter 4. And Deuteronomy 14, you are sons of the Lord your God. This intimate relationship is poignantly expressed by Hosea. It's worth reading chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. Jeremiah gives voice to God's longing when he says, I thought you'd call me my father. This and the other privileges reach their climax in the promised Messiah, who, Paul reminds his readers, has come from them, from the Jews. The final doxology, God, who is over all, be blessed forever. Amen, is addressed to God in praise of all that God has done for Israel, with special emphasis on God's gift of the Messiah. We're left in no doubt of Paul's loyalty to the faith that he's inherited, or of his love for his fellow Jews. In embracing Jesus as the long-awaited Messiah, Paul knows that he's found a way of living Judaism in a complete way and of taking the faith he has inherited to the world. In this way, he sees himself as part of the vanguard, bringing about at last the fulfillment of the hopes of his people, hopes born of the promises made to Abraham. Freed from the historical limits developed over the centuries, Judaism, as lived by the Jewish Messiah, Jesus, can now reach out to the whole world, revealing that God is love and that everyone in the world is embraced by the love of the one God. People are not to change their culture. They're not to stop being who they are, to become something different. They don't have to stop being a Greek or a Roman and become a Jew. All that is asked of them is that they welcome the wonderful grace pouring out over the world through the love revealed in the living and in the dying of Jesus. Welcome it in faith. It breaks Paul's heart that most of his fellow Jews cannot see God in Jesus and continue to do what the Jewish leadership in Jerusalem did when they rejected and crucified their Messiah. Paul continues in verse 6. It's not as though the word of God has failed. For not all Israelites truly belong to Israel, and not all of Abraham's children are his true descendants. But, and he quotes Genesis, it's through Isaac that descendants shall be named for you. This means that it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as descendants. For this is what the promise said, and he quotes Genesis 18, "About this time I will return, and Sarah shall have a son." Nor is that all. Something similar happened to Rebekah when she had conceived children by one husband, now ancestor Isaac. Even before they had been born or had done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose of election might continue not by works but by God's call, she was told, "The elder will the younger serve. As it is written, Jacob I've loved, I've hated Esau." Please remember that love and hate in the Semitic don't mean you're really keen on one person and you loathe the other. They're really words to talk about choice. The one you love is the one you choose. The one you hate, inverted commas, is the one you don't choose. You may very well love them very much. Jacob I've loved, one could say chosen. I've hated Esau, I haven't chosen Esau. Faced with the fact that most Jews were not in fact embracing Jesus as the Messiah, some of the Jews in Rome, including some of the Jewish Christians, might wonder what's happened to God's promises. They've been taught to rely on God's word. It might appear that the word of God has failed. In attempting to demonstrate that the failure is not God's, Paul begins by asking them to look again at God's word and to note that God never said that physical descent on its own would automatically mean that people would experience the fulfillment of God's promises. They must focus their reflections on God and on God's choice. The examples Paul uses establish this point quite successfully. Paul's examples, while establishing the point which he wishes to make, however, they open up a further problem. It might appear that Ishmael and Esau had no hope. It might appear that God makes arbitrary choices, unjustly counting some in and some out. They might make it appear that God is unjust in his treatment of human beings. It's just this kind of thinking that Paul wants to expose as erroneous. However, it was a mindset that was common among Jews of Paul's day to think that God has chosen the Jews and rejected the Gentiles. Paul himself, no doubt, shared this way of thinking till he was enlightened on the road to Damascus. He doesn't immediately contradict it. Rather, as the following verses demonstrate, he begins by insisting that his readers keep their eyes fixed on God and see that everything flows from God's mercy. And so he writes in verse 14, "What are we to say? Is there injustice on God's part? Oh no. For he says to Moses, 'I will show mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion.' That's Exodus 33. So it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God. And God shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I've raised you up for a very purpose of showing my power in you, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. That's Exodus chapter 9. So then, continues Paul, he has mercy upon whom he chooses, and he hardens the heart of whomever he chooses. The question concerns God's justice. Paul's response focuses immediately on God's mercy. Justice is in relation to God refers both to God, God's self, and to God's relations with creation. In regard to God, it refers to the fact that God always acts according to his nature. In regard to God's relations with creation, it refers to God's judgment concerning people's behavior. The tradition is that God judges us according to our behavior, and Paul could have responded along those lines. However, in keeping with Paul's focus throughout this whole section, Paul speaks of God's mercy. Since justice refers to the fact that God always acts according to God's nature, Paul wants to make the point that it's God's nature to be merciful. In relation to creation, mercy focuses not on God's response to our behavior, but on God's initiative. The focus is on God's creative and redemptive purpose prior to and independent of how a particular person might accept or reject it. Paul goes to the very heart of the Torah, which recounts how God, in his mercy, redeemed Israel from slavery in Egypt. Paul takes us to the ruler of Egypt, the Pharaoh, and refers to him in traditional biblical language as having his heart hardened by God. If Paul was focusing on the human dimension, he would have spoken of human freedom and of Pharaoh's rejection of grace. However, Paul doesn't want to deflect our attention from God. And so he sees even Pharaoh's sin as coming within the providence of God. And he insists that God, in his mercy, used even the effects of Pharaoh's refusal as a means of revealing God's mercy. Not even Egypt could cause God to not be a God of mercy. And so in verse 19, Paul addresses you, and it's in the singular, so he wants everyone to attend to it. You'll say to me then, why does he still find fault? Who can resist God's will? So my comment, if Pharaoh's stubborn resistance in refusing to listen to God was part of God's providence in revealing God's mercy, why should we accuse Pharaoh of sin? Why should we accuse anyone of sin? It would seem that we're just puppets in God's plan for the world, fulfilling the role assigned to us and quite unable to resist God's will. Why does God still find fault? Who can resist God's will? Paul takes up this problem immediately. Verse 20, "Who indeed are you, a human being, to argue with God?" That's very like the final response of Job. Paul goes on, "Will what is moulded say to the one who moulds it, 'Why have you made me like this?' Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for special use and another for ordinary use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much magnanimous love the objects of wrath that are made for destruction? And what if he has done so in order to make known the riches of his glory for the objects of mercy, which he's prepared beforehand for glory, including us, whom he's called not from the Jews only, but also for the Gentiles?" Paul could have responded to this objection by moving the argument to the human plane of decision, free choice, and divine justice. However, he doesn't attempt a philosophical resolution to the problem of the relationship between the divine will and the exercise of human freedom. He accepts both as clearly true, and so would reject any solution to the problem that ignores either. This passage, like the previous one, is concerned with divine purpose and initiative, and so with divine mercy. Paul reminds the reader of the limits of human ability to understand the profound mystery that is God. Whatever might be the different uses for which a potter fashions vessels from clay, Paul reasserts the truth that everything willed by God is with a view to its ultimate purpose, which is to show mercy. Even when, as was the case with the Pharaoh, whom Paul used as an example in the previous verses, even when we stubbornly resist God's will, God uses this very hardness of heart to bring about God's merciful purpose. Such stubborn resistance calls down God's wrath, but God's mercy patiently holds back even the punishment which sin deserves. Why? In order to effect God's transcendent purpose, which is to show mercy. God will not tolerate oppression, nor will God tolerate his plans of mercy being frustrated. God is passionately concerned to liberate people from all kinds of slavery. The latest proof is the redemption brought about in Jesus. Those who, in spite of God's patience, continue to attempt to obstruct God's merciful design will have to bear the consequences of their obstinacy. Note that when Paul writes of the objects of wrath that are made for destruction, he doesn't say God made them for this purpose. If any are in fact destroyed, it will be because of sin, for which, as he said right back in chapter 1, they are without excuse. It will be because they've obstinately refused God's persistent concern, drawing them to repentance. By contrast, he says of the objects of mercy that it's God who has prepared them beforehand for glory. The fact that there are Gentiles too in the Christian community, descendants of Ishmael and Esau included, shows that choice of Isaac and Jacob didn't mean the rejection of Ishmael and Esau. God's merciful design embraces everyone. We recall Paul's earlier words. This is chapter 8, verse 28. "We know," said Paul, "that all things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to God's purpose. For those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn within a large family. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." And so Paul continues his argument in verse 25. "As indeed God says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I'll call my people, and her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where I said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called children of the living God." And Paul continues, "And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel were like the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will execute his sentence on the earth quickly and decisively." It's Isaiah chapter 10. "And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left seed to us, we would have fared like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah." Thanks to the revelation of God that we received from the Messiah Jesus, we've come to see that God wants the Gentiles, the descendants of Ishmael and Esau, to be God's people, God's beloved. They are children of the living God, with all the richness of that expression as developed earlier by Paul. The Gentiles are sharing in the life of God's own Son, having received the spirit of adoption. Furthermore, though in fact most Jews have not yet, welcomed their Messiah, there is a seed, as God proclaimed through Isaiah, and this seed holds the promise of a great harvest. This seed are those Jews who've welcomed what God is offering in Christ and are part of the people of the new covenant. Paul adds to the text in Isaiah the words quickly and decisively. His intention may be to underline the definitive nature of God's saving action in Jesus. In welcoming the Gentiles, God is certainly not rejecting the Jews. What matters for everyone, for Jews as well as Gentiles, is that we share the faith of Jesus. God's initiative is always merciful. Learning from their past and attending now to the gospel, Jews as well as non-Jews are asked only to believe, that is to say, to welcome God's loving offer of grace and salvation with the same welcome given to it by the Messiah Jesus. And Paul writes in verse 30, "What then are we to say? Gentiles who didn't strive for righteousness have attained it, that is, righteousness through faith. But Israel, who did strive for the righteousness that is based on the law, did not succeed in fulfilling that law. Why not? Because they didn't strive for it on the basis of faith, but as if it were based on works. They've stumbled over their stumbling stone, as it's written," this is Isaiah, "I'm laying in Zion a stone that will make people stumble, a rock that will make them fall, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." The presence of Gentiles in the Christian community in Rome and elsewhere shows that communion in God's life is not limited to the Jews. The Gentiles can enjoy being in a right relationship, that is, a communion of love with God, if they open their minds and hearts to welcome God's offer of grace. The fact that the majority of Jews have not welcomed their Messiah shows that belonging to the Jewish race doesn't automatically mean enjoying divine communion. Like the Gentiles, they must welcome God's offer of grace. As Paul said, they did not strive for righteousness on the basis of faith, but as if it were based on works. It's important not to misunderstand Paul by interpreting this verse, as it's sometimes done, as a criticism of Judaism as a religion. Judaism acknowledges the principle that justification and salvation are not earned by what we do, but were to be accepted in joyful faith. Paul's criticism, like that of the prophets before him and of Jesus, was directed to those who, in spite of the inspiration of their religion, failed to believe. To support this point, Paul turns to Isaiah. In Isaiah 28:16, God, dwelling in the temple of David's city on Mount Zion, is the one on whom the people can trust, not their princes. In Isaiah 8:14, God becomes a stumbling block because of the people's lack of faith. Paul sees this fulfilled in the one whom God has sent to carry out God's will, Jesus, God's Messiah. Those who believe in him will not trust in vain. Those who reject him will stumble. They fail to believe because they found the cross a cause of scandal. They fail to believe in a Messiah who suffered because of the violence he faced and who continued to trust God and to love us, revealing God's love in the way he suffered.